Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Thank you, David. Oswald Sanders was a prolific author, a Christian speaker, returned missionary. You'll see a picture of him coming up on the screen, hopefully. He was a man who preached at Holy Trinity Church in 1991. I was the associate pastor at that time, looking after the evening gathering, and he came along to preach at that evening gathering, lots of hundreds of university students, really. And when he came to preach, he was 89 years old, okay? That's the oldest person I think has ever preached at Trinity, as far as I can work out. And as I say, I didn't invite him to preach. The senior minister did. So I was just worried, to be quite honest. I thought, how's this guy going to go? When he turned up, let me say, I was more worried. He looked so doddery and old, and I was quite worried. And then when he was trying to get into the pulpit, I had that feeling like it was going to topple backwards at any moment. So it was one of those nervous sort of times for a young associate. He told us beforehand that he had 3 points in his sermon. But after I listened to him, let me say it was a terrific sermon. It was a wonderful sermon. But at the end of it, I figured that he'd only had 2 points as far as I could work out. So I asked him about it. And he said, well, when you get to my age, Paul, sometimes you forget things. So that explained what was going on there. Shortly after he preached at Trinity's, a 90-year-old man, I found out he was dying of cancer. He's a guy who had written a number of books over the years, and he decided what he'd do is, with the time remaining, he would write one last book. And the title of the book, well, Heaven, Better By Far. That was the title of the last book that he wrote. And you might think, as you hear that story, well, absolutely. You know, 90, dying of cancer, good for him to spend a bit of time thinking about his future and where he was going. Not that he hadn't done it before now, but he was old, he was in bad shape, good to have something to look forward to. Of course, here's the thing. If you're a card-carrying Christian and I asked you if you are really looking forward to heaven, well, you'd say, oh, yeah, you know, can't wait. But really? Do you know what I mean? Is that the case or not? Do you really think? Yeah, genuinely, you don't have to answer. I'm not going to get you to talk to anyone. But is this the thing that excites you and gets your blood pumping? Whew, hardly wait for heaven or not. And why or why not? See, what's going to be so good about heaven? Some of the popular images of heaven, you know, that you see in film or in literature, they don't seem that exciting really, do they? You know, sort of people floating around, looking bored or like they're on drugs or something. You know, that's the sort of feeling you get when you get those images. You know, clouds and halos and bright lights and ghostly existences and everyone wearing the same sort of ill-fitting white poncho thing. You know, like it's all, that's the sort of vanilla way in which heaven is portrayed, colourless, bland. Yeah, it's almost like, you know, heaven is earth with all the fun leached out, the popular way in which it's thought about. So why? What does the Bible actually tell us heaven will be like, and what will make it good? Right? Why will it be good? So what will heaven be like? Well, we know from last week when we were thinking about the nature of the resurrection that we're not going to be disembodied spirits, right? We're going to get new resurrection bodies designed for our new eternal experience. Okay, we've looked at that. But where do these bodies exist and what do they do? You know, what's the purpose of them as we move forward? And can I say, from one perspective, it's not a question with a complete answer. If you go back to a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it'll probably come up on the screen. The apostle earlier is quoting from Isaiah. This is what it says. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The same sort of idea we heard read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what's unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Isn't that a great definition of what it means to be a Christian? Fixing our eyes on the unseen promises of God. And the Bible does tell us quite a lot about what it'll be like to dwell with God for all eternity. But here's the thing, it's describing something that none of us have seen and none of us have experienced. So that's quite challenging. I want you to imagine that, you know, you decide to go on a safari to South America and you're with a group of people and you extraordinarily come across in a hidden valley a group of tribes people who remain up until that point totally undiscovered and they're living a Stone Age experience. And so these are people who've never seen a car, never seen a plane, never been out of their valley, seen a skyscraper. I mean, how would you go about describing a computer to someone in that sort of situation? What would you use to communicate that sort of concept? See, it's sort of like the issue when it comes to heaven in terms of trying to picture it or describe it. What the Bible does is it appeals to all sorts of images and pictures to try and fill out our understanding. Here are some of them in the New Testament. It describes it like a wedding and God's people being the bride of Christ, you know, Revelation chapter 21. Paradise, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where you get an inheritance, Galatians 3, verse 15. A place where a treasure is stored up for us, Matthew 6, verse 20. Where we'll be rewarded, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And there's some interesting features about this existence. We actually get to judge the angels, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. We'll be living in a perfect city, Revelation 21 and 22. In heaven, there'll be no marriage. Isn't that interesting? Matthew 22. What is interesting, though, as you start to look at these various images and the way in which the New Testament talks about our future, is it doesn't talk about going to heaven much. Hardly at all. It's not the concept that is used. So I think Christians, we often use it as our shorthand. You know, what happens when you die? You go to heaven. Okay? Not the way the Bible tends to describe it. It's not the image that's used. I want to take you to Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. Verses will come up on the screen. It's a vision of what is to come. Just look at it with me. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them." New heaven, new earth, God making his dwelling with his people, rather than his people going to dwell with God. It's the same sort of picture that's communicated a number of times in the New Testament. If we went to Romans chapter 8, verse 21, there we read that it's the creation itself that will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Or if we go to a place like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we read there, "But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth." Now, when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth, I think in a way it is a shorthand way of talking about God bringing to completion all his purposes in a total sort of way, his authority over all things everywhere in a complete manner. But again, it's not a picture of us departing to heaven, but rather it's God fulfilling and restoring his plans for creation and his promises to rule and redeem over his people. So here's the thing. Does the world we live in, does it get replaced or renovated? What do you reckon? I will take a vote here. I'm just curious, right? Do you reckon you're opting for new creation, right, this world, renovation or total replacement? Which one would you go for? Who are the renovators? Who are the total replacers? Who didn't have the courage to put up their hand? That is, who doesn't know? You know, like, it's interesting, isn't it? And can I say, it could be either, I think. It's possible it could be either. I'm going to take you to 2 Peter. It won't come up on the screen, but 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to the way it's talked about. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." It sounds like, you know, actually heaven and earth both get gotten rid of, in a sense, doesn't it? Come back earlier, though, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and it talks about what happened in the time of Noah, right, that time of judgment. Listen to the way it's described. "By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." So, time of Noah, was the world destroyed? Well, it certainly was judged, but not destroyed in the sense of it was gotten rid of, right? That is, it still existed and God kept working in it. So I think I'm just saying that the question of the new heaven and the new earth, what we're talking about primarily is God's rule over all things and the work that he will do to complete his purposes for his people gathered with him at that time. In other words, I think actually it'd be a waste of time trying to work it out, to be quite honest. It could be either, but the bottom line is that authority of God. We do, though, need to be careful, don't we, about the way we think about the future. Because often, I reckon what happens, we see the images that are painted for us in the Bible, and therefore we tend to think about our future as a multiplication of what we have now. You know, sort of all the good things you like in this world now, just multiply it by 10, there we go, the age to come.
And yet I don't think that's the way in which the Bible talks about it. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he talks about what we experience now in this sort of way. He says, earthly joys are the scent of a flower that we haven't found, or the echo of a tune we haven't heard, or news from a country we haven't visited. It's typical Lewis in terms of his evocative language, but he's saying there's a sense of anticipation of something that we've got hints of, but not the reality of just yet. So why will the new heaven and the new earth, why will it be so good? I want to turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, the passage that we had read, and just explore a few aspects of what comes up here. Here the Apostle Paul is he's talking about the struggles in this world, the agonies of living in this world, and the promise of the resurrection from the dead, and why this future existence that we will have with God, why it will be so much better. That's what's going on. He talks about three things that I want to pick up on. The first is the eternal weight of glory. Verses 16 and 17. It's in the printout on your leaflet if you want to follow along. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Glory. It's not a word we use all that much these days. And when we use it, we don't have much idea what we're talking about, I don't think. So what's going on? When we're talking about glory, what are we talking about? I want you to imagine for a moment that you're there at the 2000 Sydney Olympics. Some of you weren't alive then, but something that quite a lot of us were, right? It's 2000 Sydney Olympics, okay? And you're one of the 112,000 people packed into the stadium for the running of the 400-metre women's race. Kathy Freeman, right, she is the one who is the person picked to win the gold, but you are there to watch it happening. And as the race, you get a picture of her there in her full bodysuit. And you're there with that 112,000 people as she comes around that last bend, and the whole stadium just roars with overwhelmed excitement as she leads from the front and then races to the finish line. Now, at that moment, you see Kathy Freeman in all her glory, right? The peak of her performance, winning a gold medal on the world stage. But also, if you're one of those 112,000 spectators or the millions around Australia sitting at home in your armchair, then there's a sense in which you shared in the glory as it was happening. You were part of that glorious moment as it occurred. God is glorious. That's the way the Bible keeps speaking about our God and Saviour. And if you want to see the best window into his glory, of course, then you go to the cross, where we see God in all his mercy towards us sends his only beloved Son into this world to pay the price for sin for people like you and me who just don't deserve it. I mean, that is the magnificence of who God is and his very character and the essence of who he is. And when you witness him in all his glory, it is just amazing and moving. So when we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that God is achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, what are we talking about? God is glorious. What is this glory that's being achieved for us? Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it's actually explained. It's explained in this way. And we all, who with unveiled faces, it's picking up on the Moses experience in the Exodus, with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. You see, the future is not just being with God in the presence of glory, but we will be glorious like God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, it's not saying we earn our glory, not saying that, but it is saying the experience God is using to actually shape us for the future, like his very own son. See, sometimes when you experience trials or sickness or death or grief or heartache or disappointment, it doesn't seem actually that light and momentary, does it? As it's expressed here in chapter 4, verse 17. But of course, it's a matter of perspective. The glory that awaits us for those who trust in Jesus, it totally outweighs any struggles we have in this present age. And the troubles we experience now, they actually help us focus, be reminded on the promised future that God has for us. Right now, we possess bodies which from birth only decline. I mean, they grow and expand in different ways, but they're all heading all in the same basic direction. We know the struggle with sin in this present age, but the decline of our bodies and the struggle with sin, they'll all be a thing of the past once we head into that future that God has prepared for us. Revelation 21 verse 4 expresses it this way. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. An eternal weight of glory. But also, Paul talks about it's like a homecoming. I've lived in the same house now for over 30 years, you know, and it's home. Now, it's not so much home because of the building that I live in. It's mainly home because of the relationships. See, home is where Sue is, right? Home is where my kids grew up. It's where my kids and grandchildren come back. It's where my friends come. It's where we have meals. That's what home is like. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about it this way. It says, we know if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now, he's particularly picking up on the resurrection of our bodies, and he talks about the nature of this body being like a tent. It's quite a graphic image. You know, tents over time, especially living out in the weather, they sort of sag and fade and develop tears, and I can see that's happened to some of you, you know, that sort of experience of decay. But dwelling with God, that is permanent, it's strong, it's untouchable. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, we're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. At this point, he's not somehow denying the resurrection of our bodies. He's making the comparison between the now and the future. And the picture, I think, is like, you know, when you have service people who are serving overseas for a period of years and they return home to their families, and you see those reunions at the docks or at the airports where there's the embracing of families who haven't seen themselves for so long, you know, a number of years, it's that sort of picture of the coming home with family. Revelation 22, verse 4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. They'll be known by God and we will know God. Then he talks about purpose, particularly in chapter 5, verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. See, given the reality of what God has promised, given the home he's secured for us and our relationship with him, what he's done for us because of what Christ has achieved, then we live with that truth at the centre of our minds and the centre of our hearts. That's the picture of what takes us forward. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, I love this verse. It's quite quirky, but I love it. He says, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what's unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal." It's a very interesting image, isn't it? How do you fix your eyes on what you can't see? It's just such an unusual way of expressing it. Fixing your eyes. See, our eyes tend to be dominated by what we can see. And the things we can see, things like rising interest rates and affordability of housing or health or aging bodies or degrees or job or world concerns about whether nuclear war is about to break out or less important things like holidays and what we'll do with them or the acquisition of toys or our achievements or all the things that we can see. They do tend to fill up our screens, but they are all temporary. But God tells us to be preoccupied with the unseen, the eternal realities, his promises. We're to taste them now as he works in us and makes us more like Christ. He's achieving glory in us now, which is a wonderful thing. But they are but a shadow of what's to come. It's like we see things in black and white now, but we'll see things in colour then. We will dwell in the presence of goodness and glory, but not just that, we will share in it and be caught up in it with God. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, being with the Lord, that is, it is better by far, much better. Can I preface? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're the God who makes promises. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the images that we get from you and your word, images that help shape our thinking and our hearts and minds about what you have prepared for us, what you've achieved through the Lord Jesus. And while we can't grasp hold of all the details, we're talking about something that we haven't experienced in its fullness yet. And yet we know that we've experienced so much of that because of what you've done for us and your Son in bringing us into your family and securing us for all eternity. Help us to fix our eyes now, not on what we can see, but on what we can't see, on your promises, your purposes, the future that you've mapped out for us. And Father, we pray you'll help us just to live in line with those promises and that future that you've organised for us. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.